We read together in the Word of God from 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 8. We're studying and working our way through the book of 2 Samuel, and we come tonight to the 8th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. This is God's word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Megath-Ammon out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadazar, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadazar, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of the gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadazar and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betheth and from Berothoth, cities of Hadadazar, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadazar, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadazar and defeated him. For Hadadazar had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadazar, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests, and Zerah was secretary, and Benana, the son of Jedidiah, was over the Kithorites and the Peleites, and David's sons were priests.
I invite you to turn in God's word to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read the verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6. The verses 10 through 20 is found on page 1178, if you're using the Bibles that have been provided, 1178. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith,
with which you can distinguish or extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Turn back, please, in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, last Lord's Day evening we saw that God had given to David a promise. David had come to God and said, I'm going to build you a house. Not happy that you dwell in a tent while I live in a palatial property. I'm going to build you a house that is suitable for your presence on the earth. God had said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, that he would bless David, and that he would build a house for his own sake, and that as part of that promise that he would give David rest from all his enemies, and that he would be the Lord who would make him into a house. God had said to David, I am going to bless you. I am going to give you victory over all your enemies. A very clear promise, very specific promise, and a promise that we read in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel that is fulfilled. For there we read of the victories of David over all those who opposed him and who surrounded him. But the key issue is this. The battle still had to be engaged in. The promise was clear and direct. It was specific. I will give you rest from all your enemies. But David still had, through his army, to engage with the enemy and defeat them. And there are three things that David had to do in order to realize this promise that God had given to him. First, he had to know who he was fighting. Sorry, that's the second one. The first is, he had to know why he was fighting. The second one was, he had to know who he was fighting. And the third one was, he had to know how he was going to fight. David had to know why he was going to engage in these military campaigns against the Philistines, the Moabites, Hadadazar, against those living in Damascus, and the Edomites. The reason why David was fighting against them was because he wanted to extend the physical boundaries that belonged to the nation of Israel. In other words, he wanted to extend the territory that the people of God owned and would subsequently dwell in. It wasn't the case that David was content with simply what he had. God had promised that his house would grow and expand. And that house, that family, that nation would need a larger territory in order to occupy. So David's mentality was not simply to defend what he had. His mentality was to extend north and south. Because we read that he defeats Hadadazar as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. That's in the north. And the south, verses 13 and 14, we read that he defeats the Edomites. The Church of Christ today is in decline in Scotland. And we've looked over preceding weeks from 2 Samuel concerning the lessons that can be learned from this book about what is needed in the Church of Christ today in order to turn that decline back. One of the key elements that are needed is that the church needs to know why it's fighting. Why it's fighting. One of the problems in the church today is that it has decided to simply defend what it has. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, for many decades, were past masters at defending or seeking to defend what they had. Now, there is nothing wrong in declaring what you believe to be true. That is appropriate and necessary. But if the mentality of the leadership is simply to defend what we have, that reeks of a survival mentality. A survival mentality. And Jesus Christ knows nothing of a survival mentality. When God gave this promise to David, he didn't say, "I want you merely to survive. I just want you to defend what you have." We are not here to defend what we have. We are not here to protect the name of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We are not here to guard the core principles that we believe to be biblical. We will protect the core principles that we believe to be biblical. We will declare them as God gives us opportunity. But that should not define and characterize who we are. We are not merely here to protect the name of a denomination, small and in many ways insignificant as it is, and to be known as those who truly hold to Reformed principles. That is not what we are about. It cannot be what we are about, because it is not what Jesus Christ is about, and it's not what's on the heart of Jesus Christ. What's on the heart of Jesus Christ is the declaring of His truth so that His kingdom will be extended across the globe over which He rules as the mediatorial king. And if our mentality is driven by simply that which sees us wanting to survive, then we might as well pack up now, because anybody who engages in a survival mode mentality ultimately finds that they keep on losing territory. Only those who are clearly focused on the agenda that drives Jesus Christ will see their boundaries extended. Only those who desire to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ out with their own bounds and their own boundaries will see the cause of Jesus Christ extended. We've got to know why we're fighting. We're not fighting to maintain what we have. We're fighting to extend, by God's grace, through the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints, what God owns and we are privileged to be part of. The second thing that David and his armies had to be aware of was they had to know who their enemy was. David had come across the Philistines before. The Philistines were enemies whom he regularly encountered and engaged in. But we read of other enemies whom he defeats. We read in verse 2 of the Moabites. We read of this king called Hadadezer. in verse 3. We read of the Syrians of Damascus in verse 5. We read of the Edomites later on down. We also read of a man called Toi, who basically holds up his hands and says, please don't come and kill me. I will give you what I want or what you want. And we go on down then and we read about the Amalekites in verse 12, the Ammonites in verse 12, and the Edomites in verse 13. David was very familiar with these people groups. He would have made himself familiar with them. He would have made himself familiar with the size of their armies. He would have made himself familiar with their fighting strategies. He would have made himself familiar with the territory and the terrain in which he would engage them. David, as we have seen in our studies in 1 Samuel, was a very highly accomplished military strategist. He didn't go out and just shoot off a few rounds from an AK-47 into the sky and say, hey, let's go and fight those guys. He had a very clear, focused approach to what he had to do. He knew who he was attacking. Not only did he know why he was attacking them, he knew who he was attacking. We need to be very clear about who our enemy is. Our enemy is not the other parts of the body of Christ. That's not our enemy. Our enemy are not those whom Christ shed his blood for, but who take a different view of the things that God has revealed in his word from us. They are our brothers and sisters. And whilst in times we may have a different view of what Christ teaches in his word from them, our approach to them has to be very, very different from our approach to others. We are called to love them, even when they misrepresent us, even when they speak ill of us, even when we want to react and say, what you have said is baseless, it is without justification, it is without character, and it does the cause of Christ no merit. They are not our enemy. And in our land today in Scotland, one of the problems in the Church of Christ is that too often, too much energy is being engaged and employed, and too many resources are being employed to take on those who are part of the bride, albeit a different part. Paul is very clear when he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our enemy is Satan and his, and those who are allied to him, and those who would attack the church of Jesus Christ today. And we must be clear that we have an enemy, and that enemy seeks not our friendship. That enemy seeks not our best interest. That enemy seeks not to build us up. That enemy wants to destroy us, person by person, family by family, church by church, body part of the bride by body part of the bride. And that enemy will use whatever technique and tactic and approach which he and those allied with him have devised in order to bring destruction to those who hold to the ways of Christ. When David was engaged in his military campaign, he did not fight his own people. He fought against those who were seeking to deny the kingdom extension and the ways of God. We have got to know that we have an enemy, that enemy is real, that enemy is serious, that enemy's desire is the solely the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. And that enemy will use and employ whatever means he has at his disposal towards that end. We have got to grow in the church of Christ to comprehend that enemy is a deadly, serious entity. One of the reasons why the church is in decline today is because the church has wanted to play with the enemy in order to entice the enemy into seeing that the church is not all that bad. And if the church can be seen as not all that bad by the enemy, then maybe the enemy will relax his attacks against the church. And you know what? Even the enemy might give up some of those whom he owns to the church, because he might want to keep the church going as well. If you look at a lot of the strategies and the approaches in the church today, and the way in which they seek to see the church maintained, you could be forgiven in thinking that the church doesn't know who the enemy is, and the church is unclear about what the enemy's intention is, and that we in the church can give our young people to the enemy, and he can have them for a while, and then they might come back to us, and that we can somehow appeal to some of his forces, and that they might come to us and join with us and be part of us. We'll not make any serious demands of them. We'll not ask them to walk in the ways of the living God. We'll just ask them to turn up in church on a Sunday morning, and they can be quite happy to be with us, and they can have their religious desires fulfilled, and it will be all well for everybody. The enemy sits and laughs. You give me some of your young people. I'll tell you what, I'll take all your young people. I'll take them all. Take them all. You want some of my people? Of course I'll give you some of my people. In fact, you can have quite a few of them. They can go and sit with you, and they can sit among you. They'll not do you any harm. They'll sing the songs. But when you want to move forward and engage in the battle against me, then you'll see that these people are not with you, because they're with me. When you want to go out into the world and talk to other people about what your cause is and what Jesus Christ wants, you'll find that they'll not be with you. And when you want to preach the truth of God, they'll say, we don't want to hear that. We live in a society today that's inclusive. We don't want anybody stirring any waves. Certainly you can have quite a few of my people, but they'll always be my people. The church needs to know who the enemy is. The enemy is clear in his intention. The enemy is marked by darkness and death. And God chooses those words very carefully in his word to describe the enemy, because that is what he is about. Darkness and death. The third thing that David had to know was how he was going to fight against this enemy having established the reason for his fighting. And it's quite brutal. In fact, it's very brutal. You read in verse 2 that he defeats the Moabites and he measures them with a line. And he makes them lie down on the ground. Here are a lot of men lying down on the ground. Two lines he measures and he puts them to death. And one line he spares. He strikes against the enemy, and his striking against the enemy is very direct and very purposeful. He doesn't go in just to shake their hand and negotiate. He goes in to defeat them, to destroy them. And when we read the word defeat there, we're talking about blood. We're talking about dismembered bodies. We're talking about arms cut off. We're talking about men being decapitated. We're talking about women being left widows. We're talking about blood. We're talking about intestines being spilled. We're talking about legs being chopped and cut off. We're talking about the reality of death. Death. And he did it to the Philistines. He did it to the Moabites. We read that when he takes the 1,007 horsemen and the 20 foot soldiers, we read that he hamstrings all the chariot horses, but he leaves 100 of them in verse 4. We read in verse 5 that he strikes down 22,000 men. Now think of that. Think of that. We're not talking a huge country here. Picture in your mind the nation of Israel. He's already struck down a lot of Moabites. And now we read that he strikes down 22,000 of the Syrians. Think of the impact that the deaths caused. In the war, I suppose there was hundreds of thousands of people killed. Literally hundreds of thousands. And here is David engaging in a campaign to destroy his enemy. We read in verse 13 that he strikes down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He strikes them down and he takes the spoils, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11 and verse 12. And he dedicates those spoils to the Lord. The reason why he dedicates those spoils to the Lord is because David is clear that the victories that he has won has come to him by the hand of God. Verse 6, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Verse 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. He knew why he was fighting. He knew who his enemy was. He engaged that enemy with force. His goal was to destroy. And when he had destroyed, he took the spoils of victory and he brought them and dedicated them to the Lord, because the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. One of the problems surely today in the Church of Christ in Scotland is that the Church doesn't know how to fight. Doesn't know how to do it. It doesn't know what weapons to use and what strategy to employ. Even in good churches where the Word of God is preached, there is in reality a failure to grasp how they are actually to fight. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 about the importance, the empirical importance of the Word of God and how that word is to be used both in a defensive and in an offensive capacity. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on the feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How much preaching is there today in Scotland, in the pulpits, in the churches in our land? Or is it the case, sadly, and with great regret, that we have to say that in too many of the churches, ministers are more consumed with giving their people a message that will satisfy their hearers for 5 or 10 minutes and mean that they go home with very little in their hearts and in their minds to think upon? And even where the Word of God is preached, how many men and how many people in the Church of Scotland, the Church in Scotland, the Church in Scotland today, how many people and how many ministers actually believe that if the Word of God is preached, that Christ will bring in people to hear that Word and those people will be converted? How many men actually believe that? Or is it the case that many, many good men have, for whatever reason, whether it's because of age or weariness or tiredness or a sense of not having been successful, how many of them simply preach because they think that's what they have to do and people sit and listen because that's what they have to do? But where is there the sense in the pulpits of our land today where if the Word of God is declared that it is the sword of the Spirit which will cut to the heart of the unbeliever and bring them from death to life? How many men get into the pulpits and think, I'm going to preach the living Word of God tonight or this morning, and the shepherd who runs the church is going to bring people in, and they are going to sit under that word and they're going to be converted? Is it not the case that we hear, well, people don't come to church today? Well, is the reason that people don't come to church today because men in the pulpits are not preaching the truth, so the shepherd is not bringing them in to hear dross and drivel? Because why would he do that? Is it the case that because they don't know who the enemy is, that they're more concerned to entertain? We must bring them in and we must give them something that will be appealing and attractive. We don't know who the enemy is. We don't know how we're going to engage in this battle. And so there's energy put into all sorts of things in the life of the church. We'll have this club, we'll have that club, we'll have the other club. We'll have a club for every age group and every gender in the church. And they can meet all they want during the week, and they bring their friends to it. And I'm not against having social events in the life of the church. I'm not against that. But this is seen as our reaching out into the community. But in reality, what that is declaring is, we don't actually believe in the power of the gospel, that when it is preached, Christ will build his church. Because they look at it from a human perspective. We live in a day and an age when people don't listen to preaching. We live in a day and age when people are taken up with all sorts of media. People won't listen to someone getting up and talking for 30 minutes about stuff in the Bible. Of course they won't. Unless the Spirit of God calls them to come and hear it. And he will not come and call them to hear it if it is not being declared. There's no point in preaching. I can recall early in my ministry, writing in the local paper about the importance of the preached word. And a minister in the town writing a contrary article and making the point that it wasn't worth his while to turn up on a Sunday night for 30 or 40 people. At that time, I think I was turning up on a Sunday night for 10 or 15 people. You see, too many in the Church of Christ today do not understand the weapons at their disposal. They don't get the point that when Jesus Christ says that it is through the proclamation of the gospel that I will build my church, that Jesus Christ actually means that. He means that. And when Paul writes here, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me also, that words may be given me to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What Paul is saying is that as well as the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, there is the necessity to plead with God for the salvation of the lost. This nation used to be known as the land of the book. And when it was known as the nation of the land of the book, it was also a nation of praying people. People prayed. People asked God for the salvation of their sons and daughters. They asked God for the salvation of their neighbors. They asked God for the salvation of their colleagues at work. They asked God. They prayed for their preachers that their preachers would preach the word with boldness, because the people believed that through the preaching of the gospel that God would bring salvation to the lost and bring sanctification to the saints. They believed it. And one of the reasons why the church is in decline today is because the majority, sadly and with great regret in our land, do not believe that prayer is something that is effective and effectual. They just don't believe it. They don't believe that praying for their minister and the preaching of the gospel is something that they should be doing, because they don't see the point in it. They don't believe in getting together to pray for the salvation of the lost. Well, surely if God, who is in heaven, has declared that we are to gather together to pray that the sword of the Spirit would go forth in power, and that that sword would execute the judgment of God and the work of the Spirit in people's lives, do we, who have been called by the Spirit of God, not think that He actually intends us to do that? Or do we think that somehow God doesn't intend that, although He says it in black and white, and He really wants us to do something different? Since when do we become more knowledgeable than our Creator and the One who sent His Son to die on the cross at Calvary? It's a very, very simple question that we need to ask ourselves. If we long to see the enemy engaged with, if we long to win the battle, if we desire to see souls saved, if we long to see Christ build His church and His kingdom extended, then, he says, it is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, supported by the prayers of the people of God. Pray that I may proclaim the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, with boldness. We have an enemy. He is real. His game plan is the destruction of the bride of Christ. We have got to employ the weapons and the strategy that our King has commanded us to employ. We've got to employ the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day and through your lives. And we've got to employ that, supported on the basis and the ground of prayer. It is very, very simple. Very simple. It is not difficult to understand. It is not really hard to do. The question is, do we have the desire to engage the battle in the way in which David engaged in the battle, and so gain the victory in a different battle, albeit, to achieve the purposes and the promises which God has promised? If David had said, "I don't mind fighting the Philistines, but I really don't think that I want to kill 22,000 Syrians. Too much blood and sweat and tears. And as for the Edomites, I just, the idea of leaving 18,000 widows or whatever in Edom doesn't enthuse me. And as for hamstringing thousands of horses, I would rather just sit where I am. Rather sit where I am and defend what I have. I'll put my energy into defending what I have." Would the Lord have given him victory over the Edomites? Would the Lord have given victory over the Syrians? Would the Lord have given him victory over Hadassar? Would the Lord have given him victory over those who he was not prepared to engage with? I don't think it takes a blind man and a galloping horse to say no, he wouldn't have done it. David understood that he was in a battle. He was motivated by the promise that God had given to him, and he engaged in that with all his energy and all that he could muster. He struck and he enjoyed the spoils and he gave them to the Lord. Now, how much do we want to experience the promise of Christ when he says, "I will build my church"? How much do we really want to see other people born of the Spirit of God? How much do we really want it? How much do we really, really want it? Or do we just want to defend what we have? If you really, really want it, then that want will dictate your decisions in life. It will dictate your view of the word preached, and it will dictate how much time you spend in private and with other people praying for the preaching of God's word, that it would be effectual unto the salvation of others. If you have a clear grasp of who the enemy is, and you have a definite desire to engage with that enemy, then that will be evidenced in your view of Scripture and your view of prayer. And oh, the day would come that in our land, that in every pulpit, there would be men who would declare the gospel of Jesus Christ with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, fearing only God, knowing that when they get into their pulpits, there are people in their pews that are praying, "God, make this effectual. Enable him to open his mouth with boldness and with clarity. And those whom you brought in to hear the gospel tonight or this day, open their ears to hear, that they might be born of the Spirit of God. And if that day comes by the Spirit of God, then we'll not have to worry about people not coming to church, because there wouldn't be room for everybody to get into church. And we must yearn. We must yearn for that day. We must labor for that day. And we must work for that day. And we must pray for that day. And we must give ourselves as David gave himself, that we might experience even a small part of the victory that Christ has for his bride in this land, in this day. Amen.